nibbling away the root, the base of this branch that he's holding on to over this pit, beneath which is the dragon waiting to eat him. And as he looks closer at the branch, also on a few of the leaves, he notices that there's a bunch of honey. There's honey dripping off of the leaves. And it's, you know, he tastes it to see what it is, and sure enough, it's honey. And so he's dangling there. The tigers above, or the lions above him, the dragons beneath him, the mice chewing away the branch that he's holding on to, and a little bit of honey on the leaves. So this is a story that was told. It's a parable told by a guy named Leo Tolstoy, who was a famous philosopher and novelist, a Russian writer in the 1800s. And he told this story to symbolize the human condition. So he said, you may have picked up, there was some symbolism here. This is the human condition. That's, you are the guy hanging onto the branch, okay? The lions are something like the troubles of life. The dragon itself in the bottom of the pit is death. The branch that you're hanging onto is your life. The white and black mice are night and day, just chipping away until you come to the end and you fall down into the jaws of death. And then the honey on the leaves are the pleasures of life, the things about life that people find enjoyable and pleasant. And what Tolstoy concluded by casting life in this light, he said, what do you do? Do you focus on that honey? Like, what significance does that honey have on the leaf in light of the lions above, the dragon beneath, the mice chewing away and slowly chipping it away at your one grasp on life? He says, in light of all those things, it's just insignificant. The honey, any delight you'd get from that honey is just overwhelmed by the fear that you have, by the struggle, by the hardship, by the impending doom of what's in front of you and what's below you. And so Tolstoy concluded that pursuing the pleasures of life are meaningless in the face of death. That if you really ponder and consider the reality of looming death over life, it makes even the small joys, the small pleasures of life meaningless and pointless. And so Tolstoy concluded it's not even worth it. He wasn't even going to bother with the seeming pleasures of life, because death essentially rendered everything meaningless. He's not the only one who thinks that way. You have lots of thinkers and writers and philosophers and sages throughout history who have looked at death and looked it honestly in the face, not just denied it or avoided it, but really thought about what does death mean for life, and have come to a similar conclusion. That when you look at death, it really makes all of life meaningless. But not everybody subscribes to that view, right? Others look at death, and paradoxically, or interestingly, others look at death and say, death actually imbues life with meaning. It's really only by considering death that you can come to grips with the importance of the meanings and the significance of the things of life. So, for example, there's a psychiatrist who works at the Sloan Kettering Cancer Center in New York, and he's written some books about this. He deals with patients who have terminal illnesses. Right? This is his job, day in and day out. And he works with them, and he helps them to try to think about their impending death when it's certain for them. And he wrote a book, and he says that as he works through with his patients, that they're surprised at how death puts things into perspective for them. They focus on good experiences and their legacy in ways that cause them to consider more than ever before what meaning their life has, right? In the face of death, they think, what is life all about? What's going to be my legacy? What am I going to leave behind? What are meaningful experiences I've had? And then they're imbued with a sense of the significance of life in light of death. Or another doctor of philosophy who's written on these things suggests that death doesn't make life meaningless, but should drive us to engage in meaningful activities, he says, such as learning, taking responsibility, doing honest work, engaging in moral activity, experiencing beauty, feeling personal warmth and love and friendships. So who's right? Is Tolstoy right with his kind of really stark, in-your-face view that in light of death, life and the joys of life are ultimately meaningless? Or are these other guys maybe more influenced by today's movement of of positive thinking who say, no, death actually gives life more meaning. And let's look on the bright side of this and see how death can add significance to life. Well, who's right? Does death remove significance or does it give significance? And that's exactly the question that Solomon is wrestling with in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 this morning. How do we face life in light of death? And Solomon, interestingly, is going to both embrace elements of both of these views that we've just seen, and he's also going to contradict elements of both of these views that we've just seen in terms of thinking about life and death. Solomon is going to agree with Tolstoy, or, you know, Tolstoy would be agreeing with Solomon, that death does kind of make all earthly pleasures meaningless in the ultimate sense. Right? In light of the impending death, having a little taste of honey is just kind of not all that significant. And yet, Solomon is going to urge us to eat the honey. He's going to tell us that because of death, you should taste the honey and enjoy it. He's also going to agree with the modern American writers who are products of our positive thinking culture, and he's going to say that death does make us reflect on what's important and drives us to dig into those things, but he is going to acknowledge that in the final analysis, death does cast a shadow of insignificance over all of our human accomplishments. So Solomon's going to spin the riddle of death, giving us uniquely wise insight and pointing us beyond the reach of his own wisdom to something that can actually take us beyond death. So that's the summary of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, weighty topics this morning. Welcome. And we will start, and we're going to see the dark reality of human existence. We're going to dive right in to the darkness with Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9. And we're just going to start looking at verses 1 to 3, and we'll kind of work our way through the passage as we go. The dark reality of human existence, Ecclesiastes 9, 1 to 3. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. As he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. It's a dark reality of human existence. The same event, and the event he's talking about is death, happens to everybody, the good and the evil alike. Death is the great leveler. Death is the great equalizer. Do you know the story of how much is enough? How much land is enough? And the guy goes searching out, and as much property as you can walk around the border of, you can have that amount of property that you can trace the perimeter of. And the question is, how much land is enough? So he keeps, I think I could go a little farther, and then I'll end up with a little more land, and a little more land. He keeps trying to go a little farther. How much land is enough? And in the end, you have to make it back by a certain time. He doesn't make it, and he dies, and he ends up with the same amount of land as we all end up with, 6 feet long, 3.5 feet wide, 6 feet deep. Death is the great equalizer. We all end up in the same place. We're all in God's hand, along with all our loving and all our hating, it says in verse 1. It's all in the hand of God, all of it. The righteous along with the wicked, the good beside the evil, the clean next to the filthy, the success next to the failure. We're all headed to the same end. We're all headed to death. Even those who maybe had a reason to expect a longer life, the righteous versus the unrighteous, whom the Proverbs and God at times will suggest that they will enjoy long life. Those who make sacrifices deal with their sin. Same thing's true today, isn't it, of those who think that maybe they're entitled to a longer life. It doesn't always work out that way. James Fix, a man who wrote an influential book early on in the fitness movement, advocated running 10 miles a day. If anybody was going to live long, it was probably this guy. He died of a heart attack at 52 years old. Nathan Pritikin, an early advocate of nutrition and fitness and the nutritional movement of today, developed leukemia in his 60s and as a result killed himself because he couldn't face the reality. Steve Jobs, maybe a real prominent one, he was a fervent vegan, compulsively careful eater, died of pancreatic cancer at 56. Death comes for us all. We all end up in the grave. The righteous next to the wicked. The well-exercised, well-eating person next to the one who just lets themselves go. We all eventually end in the same place. And Solomon says it's a great evil. This is a great evil in verse 3. It's an evil in all that's done under the sun that the same event happens to all. It's not a moral evil. You got to understand what he means here. It's not a moral evil. It's a natural evil. You understand, the Bible uses the word evil in various ways. Sometimes it's referring to like hardship and calamity are called evils. Right? It's not that someone did something wrong. It's not that God wronged a person when a natural evil occurred, but it is nevertheless an evil. It's not according to the good order. Death isn't a moral evil because God clearly warned that the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned. God is perfectly in his rights. He's perfectly just to put anyone to death because we've all sinned against him. God is absolutely just to mete out that punishment to each one of us, and the Bible is very clear about that testimony. Death is not a moral evil. Actually, the fact that any of us live on for 1 second after we've sinned against God is a result of God's mercy, patience, and kindness towards us, isn't it? We shake our fist at God and say, how could you do this? But we've sinned against him, and the result is clear. Romans 1 says that we all know that we've sinned against him and that we're deserving of death as a result of our sin. Our conscience testifies to every one of us. Death is not a moral evil. It's a natural evil. It's a hard truth. The surprising thing shouldn't be death. The surprising thing should be life in a world of sin and sinners. But Solomon looks at life under the sun. He says, something's wrong here. It's not meant to be this way. This is a great evil that everybody dies the same and everybody ends up the same. And no matter what you do, you all end up in the same end. No matter which path you take in the maze, it all ends up in a grave. He's looking at life under the sun. And from that perspective, from the perspective of life under the sun, death makes all our accomplishments and hopes and efforts pointless in the final analysis. So all we have is our short lifespan. Look at verse 4. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. All we have is our short lifespan. There's hope for you while you're still alive, but after you die, your love, your hate, your envy, all of it goes with you, and it's all forgotten. So some of you might be starting to scratch your heads now, thinking, well, that's not really true, is it? We're Christians. We believe in life after death. So when you die, everything doesn't perish with you there. All your loves and your hates, all that stuff doesn't just come to an end. So what's going on here? What's Solomon doing? In order to appreciate what's happening, we need to get inside Solomon's head a little bit. I want you for a minute to do something that maybe sounds funny. I want you to set aside all your thoughts about the resurrection, all your thoughts about heaven, all your thoughts about hell. I want you to set them aside for a minute, not in some kind of weird Rob Bell kind of, is heaven really real kind of thing. But like, I just want you to set them aside for a second to get inside Solomon's head and understand where he's coming from. Because the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of heaven, and the doctrine of hell are not thoroughly developed in the Old Covenant. They're not richly developed in the Old Testament. And neither are their reality experienced under the Old Covenant. The reality of the resurrection is not experienced, and Jesus had not yet been raised. No one was participating in his resurrection. None of us have participated in his resurrection yet. That's all waiting to come. All our bodies will be raised on the last day when Jesus comes and finishes defeating death. But also, heaven and hell as we conceive them were also not yet being experienced under the Old Covenant. Right? That might seem weird to you, but in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament scriptures, when a person dies, they go to a place called Hades. That's where they go. You go to Hades, and that's where your spirit resides until something else happens. All people, they die. In the Old Covenant, their spirits go to Hades. It didn't work the same way before Jesus as it does now. So you have to put yourself inside Solomon's perspective in order to understand where he's coming from. And this will be helpful. In the Old Covenant, all the dead, good and bad, went to what's called Hades or Sheol. In Hebrew, the place of the dead under the earth. There's probably 60 or 70 references to this in the Old Testament. You can look them up. If you want resources on this, if you want to think about this further, ask me. I'll give you a great resource on this, on kind of digging through all these things and seeing that this is what the Scripture teaches. I'm not bringing to you some kind of new, strange teaching. But maybe one for now is, remember when Samuel had died, the prophet, and Saul was the king, and he didn't know what to do, and God wouldn't answer him. And so Saul went to a witch, even though he wasn't supposed to do that. He went to the witch of Endor, and he asked her to call up the spirit of Samuel so that he could talk to him and he could learn something from Samuel about what he was supposed to do. And when he does this, the witch of Endor calls him up, and Samuel's spirit comes up out of the ground. Says it three or four times. He ascends. He comes up. He comes up out of Sheol. He comes up out of the pit. This is where the spirits of dead people went. This is where they would go. There seemed to be some awareness in Sheol. Samuel was aware when he came up. As the Bible talks about it, and Isaiah prophesies that God will stir up Sheol to get ready to receive the dead. So people seem to have some level of awareness there. But Solomon also talks about, the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy have perished forever. They have no more share in anything that's done under the sun. There seemed to be some awareness in Sheol. There was a kind of a shadowy hope beyond that people had. But that was the experience. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus died and he descended into hell, or he descended into Hades. The Bible doesn't say Jesus descended into hell. Like, why did the early church teach that? Because Jesus went down into Hades and he rescued the people. So why did Jesus say to the thief on the cross, "Surely today you'll be with me in paradise"? Because he went and he gathered the people out of Sheol, out of the pit, out of Hades, and he brought them to be with him. And so now that Jesus has ascended, he's gathered all his people with him, and now on this side of the cross, Jesus has plundered Sheol, he's plundered the pit, and he's brought all his people to be with him in paradise, where they're still waiting, and they don't have their resurrection bodies yet. They're waiting to get those in the resurrection when we all partake of that together. And the evil people are still in Sheol, they're still in Hades, awaiting the lake of fire, awaiting hell. Because if you read your Bible in the end, in the book of Revelation, everybody's gathered. Sheol itself, this is what happens in the end. The devil is thrown into the lake of fire. That's hell. The devil's gathered up. He's thrown into the lake of fire. Then Sheol, or Hades, is gathered up, and it's thrown into the lake of fire. So this has not happened yet. That's all happening at the end. And then everybody, and then all those who are in rebellion against God, are thrown in there also. So all the people of the dead who haven't been rescued out of Sheol and brought to be with Christ in heaven are thrown into the lake of fire. That's still to come. I know this might sound weird, but this is how the Bible talks about these things. And I don't really want to go too long into it right now, because it's really not the point of this sermon, but I want you to get your head around what Solomon is saying. So if you're stumbling over any of that, let's talk about it. Send me an email. Let me know. We can go get coffee and I'll show you. I'm not trying to do anything weird theologically here. This is pretty orthodox, historical Christian stuff, but we've just kind of, we don't have really rich categories on this in general. But there is a little bit of hope. Okay, so that's all I'm going to say about that. In Solomon's mind, people die, they go to Sheol. He's got a vague recollection, a predilection, that the resurrection is going to happen. Job knew it. In Job 19:25, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Job had this kind of shadowy hope. He knew that somehow, in some way, in his flesh, he was going to stand on the earth and he was going to behold God with his eyes. It's there. There's a shadowy hope there, kind of sprinkled a little bit throughout the Old Testament. But these doctrines are just not richly developed in the Old Testament. So these doctrines are not richly developed in Solomon's mind. And Solomon is wrestling with life as we know it, with life under the sun. So, under the sun, with that in mind, with you die, you go into Sheol, there's kind of a shadowy hope that something's going to happen. It's not yet made clear. The mystery is revealed in Christ once he comes. You can be thankful that you have that revelation and you don't have to forget about it. But in order to understand Solomon, I just want you to think about where he's coming from. Under the sun, being gone and forgotten is basically the best case scenario outside the work of Christ. And that's helpful for us to realize. That's helpful for us to think about. That basically describes the hope of Eastern religions, isn't it? The word nirvana simply means to be extinguished. It's when a candle is blown out. That's literally what the word nirvana means, is to become nothing. That's the hope of all Eastern religions, is to become nothing. That's kind of the best goal that they've come up with. At least you aren't suffering. It also basically describes the end of Western philosophy. Western philosophy has started off trying to wrestle our way to God. We can reason our way to him, and we can find him, and we can get to the forms and the ideal realm, and we can make it up there. But it ends essentially in nihilism, where we say God is dead, Nietzsche said, and we don't need him, and we're just going to do things our way, and we're just going to go about it, and nothing has any meaning. Now we're back to Tolstoy, aren't we? We're back to the meaninglessness of life. If there is no God, if there is no afterlife, if there is no resurrection, if there is no divine purpose, if there is nothing more, all we have is a meaningless life. And then the existentialists in Western philosophy followed that and said, we're just going to create our own meanings by passionately throwing ourselves into life and inventing a meaning, and we'll live by that. But in the back of their minds, they knew that that meaning was made up by themselves, and it never sustained their lives. And so at the end of Sartre's famous existentialist novel, Nausea, he looks at a tree and he's just filled with disgust, existential disgust down to the cells of his body. He's just disgusted by life and all things because they have no meaning, and he wants to die. When we get really honest about it, death paints a pretty grim picture. And those who've really wrestled with this and really tried to think about it end in a place that's not very pleasant. And it gets even a little worse, because we haven't looked at verse 3b yet. Look at 9:3, the second half of 9:3. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Our hearts are full of evil. Our hearts are full of evil. We don't like to admit this. God saw it in Genesis 6, shortly after we had rebelled against him. He looked down, so the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man were always only evil continually. I mean, he didn't need to pile up that many words, always, only, evil, all the time, continually. The thoughts, well, surely, okay, it's just some of our actions. No, the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Surely it's only sometimes we're evil. No, always evil. Well, surely it's always kind of mixed, and it's always only evil. Well, surely that's just some of the time. No, always only evil continually. That's Genesis. That's what God says. Solomon says a similar thing. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Our hearts are full of evil. We don't like to admit that. There's none righteous. There's none who seeks after God. No, not one. All together have gone astray. All of us. Romans 3 says the same thing. Apart from Christ, apart from the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we're unfaithful. Every motive mixed, treasuring a surprising amount of darkness in our hearts and in our minds, acting on it, and justifying ourselves every step of the way, resisting our conscience, suppressing the truth of our conscience that testifies of this very reality, not only that we've done evil, but that we deserve death for the evil we've done, which Romans 1 says everyone's conscience testifies to. All the while we're carrying out our evil, we're trying to suppress that conscience and numb it and dull it and distract ourselves so that we don't have to listen, and we're trying to cover our ears. But the Bible just, God loves you too much to just tell you, deep down, you're really a good person. If you just dig down deep enough, yeah, you've got a few problems. To err is human. But if you dig down deep enough, you'll find the core of goodness all the way down there, and that's who you really are. And if you just believe it hard enough and think it hard enough, you will be good. And I would like for that to be true as much as anybody else, but it just isn't. God loves us too much to speak to us that way. Like a doctor who comes and says, you're fine. You might have some aches and pains. You might have some blisters breaking out on your skin, but don't worry about it. They're merely superficial. Deep down, you are healthy. But in reality, you have a cancer eating away at you. That's not a loving doctor. A doctor who really cares, a doctor who's really good at what he does, a doctor who loves you enough will sit you down and say, this pains me to say it, this is the least favorite part of my job, but you have a deadly disease, and it's all the way down in the core. And unless we deal with that, you will die. That's the kind of physician we need. And it's the kind of physician that we have in God. Hearts of man, hearts of the children of man are full of evil. And madness is in our hearts. Madness. We're crazy. Not only are we evil, we're confused. We're out of our minds. We're mad. I really believe that the boundary between all of us and madness is a thin veil. You feel that? Anybody else feel that way? God's grace helps us to kind of generally keep it together. But it's a fine line, isn't it? Madness is in our hearts. God tells us this. We think one way and we act another. As a society, we do this. We're running over here and we're running over there. We're condemning this and we're rejoicing in that. And we're flocking to Hollywood to see every, to be numbed about every kind of sexual immorality. And then when we find out that it's happening, we get furious and we start riots and Twitter battles and we demand justice. But we're so conflicted because we've been pumping our money into the system all along. And then when we find out it is what it said it was all along, we're filled with indignant rage because we're insane. We're mad. Madness is in our hearts. We can't settle on basic moral principles. And then we die, it says. Hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Then we die. We go to the grave. So what do we do? What do we do? That's a grim picture of humanity. This doesn't fit in our positive thinking, self-help culture, but it's real. What do we do? Should we just, we're hanging by that little branch, and the mice, day and night, white and black, are nibbling away at it until it's going to fall. What do we do? Do we just let go? Should we just drop? It's all kind of meaningless anyway, right? Maybe we just let go. Maybe we just give up. Should eat the honey off the leaves. What's the point? That's an honest question that a lot of people are asking, isn't it? It's an unpleasant question. But you know, in this little town right here, like an unreasonable number, an abnormal number of people are deciding that's the way out. We have really unusual suicide rates in Durango, Colorado, because a lot of people are coming up against this reality of life, and they're just being sold this bill of goods, like everything's fine, everything's fine, everything's fine, everything's fine, and inside they know everything's not fine, and they just don't know what to do, and it drives us mad, and we think, just let go, just give up, just kill ourselves. What else do we do? It's an honest question that a lot of people around us are asking, and we can't avoid it because it's uncomfortable. We need to be able to face this question. We need to be able to understand where it's coming from, and we need to be able to address it. And we need to be able to offer genuine, real hope, right? We need to be able to say that's not the way out. There is real hope. We're not just going to paper over your problems and say they're not real. The problems are real. They're actually even worse than you think. The way you feel about it is true, but the way out is not to give up. It's not to give in. It's not to kill yourself, because suicide is murder. It's a grave sin. To kill yourself is a deep and a grave sin. Because your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, and He gave it to you. So you don't have the right to take your own life. It's murder, whether it's yourself or someone else. It's a grave sin. And it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't solve the problem. If the problem is the jaws of death beneath you, you let go, you fall into them. And it's devastating to those who are left. Devastating to those who are left behind. More devastating than you think. Doesn't solve the problem for them. Doesn't solve the problem for you. And there is a better answer. There is a real way out. We're going to circle back to that in a few minutes. But under the sun, what do we do? First, the psalmist says, that's the problem. Now he's going to address the problem provisionally. What do we do with this under the sun? How do you live tomorrow? Not yet in the resurrection. How do you live tomorrow in this world of madness and sin and death? How do you live this afternoon? What do you do when you leave here and you go sit down and all you're left with is your thoughts? What do you do? Solomon says to enjoy life while you have it. Eat the honey on the leaves. This is verses 7 to 10. Go. What do? Go. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your breath, life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you are going. See, I didn't make that up. Sheol, where you're going. So what do? You enjoy your life while you have it. What do we do tomorrow? What's the provisional? What's the answer under the sun? Knowing the realities of death, knowing the wisdom that you learn in the house of mourning, which is better, right? Knowing wisdom and the breathness of this life, seek joy from God in the things that he's created. Eat the honey on the leaves. God has created all things to be received with thanksgiving. Receive them and give thanks. Death puts life into perspective, and it teaches us to live the best life we can. This is like Solomon's YOLO, right? I mean, we laugh about it. And the young people say YOLO, you only live once. Put it on a bracelet. It's kind of a motto of like, just grab your life while you can. Seize the day. Carpe diem, YOLO, you only live once, go for it. I mean, Solomon says there's some truth to that, especially if you're a Christian, especially under the fear of God, if you trust God. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already approved what you do. Eat your bread and enjoy it. Go, eat your bread with joy. Eat and be happy. Sit down to a hearty meal and enjoy it. Get the good cheese from the cheese section at the grocery store if you can afford it. And if you can't, if you can, then get two and give one to somebody else who can't afford it. Have a slice of pie. Go to the concert and dance. Tell somebody who's never heard about Jesus. Tell a stranger about eternal life and hope and joy. Take your kids out for ice cream after bedtime. Float the river. Maybe after it stops stinking and being full of dirt. Volunteer at the shelter. Grow fresh vegetables in your garden. Give to the poor. Climb that 14er. Bike the iron horse. Visit the elderly. Go ride Phil's World and do the rib cage. Serve overseas as a missionary. Eat your bread with joy. This is it. This is your life. Enjoy it. This is God's wisdom to you. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Drink a glass of wine and let it gladden your heart. The Bible says that's what it was given for. Alcohol is not a sin. It's a gift from God under the sun. Life is hard under here. The Proverbs give the wisdom. If somebody's suffering, give them some strong drink to help them forget their troubles. Alcohol is dangerous, isn't it? Like many of God's good gifts. Sex is dangerous. What was God thinking? We're out of control with this thing. Fire. It's like, I know how they'll get heat and light. From fire. But as soon as it gets out of the fireplace, it starts burning everything to the ground. God likes dangerous gifts for his children because we learn maturity by taking dangerous things and learning to use them with caution, with watchfulness, with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Don't be drunk. The Bible's clear. That's sin. It's dissipation. It's wasting your life. But let wine gladden your heart. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. And notice that joy is deeper than eating and drinking. Because what's undergirding that? It's because he's already approved what you do. Eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for, here's the reason, God has already approved what you do. You're Christian, you're justified. God's already approved you. Isn't that incredible? Justification is the ground of joy. You're accepted with God. These are good gifts that he gave you to enjoy. And all of your sins are already covered. All of them. The sins that you're committing right now in your heart. The sin that you commit later this afternoon. It's already cleared. If you're in Christ, no sin will stand against you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's a dangerous thing to say, Pastor. You're just going to give people a license to sin. What should we say? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How could we who died to sin live any longer in it? But that's a legitimate question that Paul gets asked after he's done explaining the gospel. Because who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn you? Who can bring any charge against you? It can't stick because all your sins are paid for. God has already approved what you do. Should you then just go sin? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's to totally misunderstand. We've been set free in Christ to live and to not sin. How could we who died to sin live any longer in it? Why would we want to? Why would that question even arise in the heart of a Christian? Do I get to sin now? We hate sin. Sin is what's killing us. Jesus is the one who's setting us free. Righteousness is beautiful to us because we've been born again and our affections have been changed. We want to serve Him. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your clothes always be white. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Put on a blue shirt and white pants and suspenders and a bow tie. Dress yourself up. Anoint your head with oil. Take a shower and cleanse yourself. Present yourself well. Adorn yourself as though you were created in the image of God. Don't just wear all black and mope around in light of death. We're created in God's image. Don't be ostentatious. Don't be immodest, trying to draw attention to yourself. But put on a clean set of clothes. Have a good meal. Anoint your head with oil. This is what it says. What do we do under here? Lick the oil off the branches. That's what it is. Enjoy it. Lean into the life. You know the death is there. You know it's snatching at your feet. But if you're settled in Christ and you fear God and you trust Him, and we're going to get to resurrection in a minute, you can laugh while you hang there. And you can enjoy the honey. And you can wipe a stain off your shirt. And someone else will say, who cares? What's the point? Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, your breath life, it's fleeting, that He's given you under the sun. Because that's your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Enjoy your life with your spouse. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Don't just tolerate it. Don't just push through it. But enjoy your life. Be intoxicated with her love always. Have fun. Laugh. Make love often and passionately. Delight in one another. Know one another deeply. Take long walks. Listen to each other. Share your hearts with each other. Don't focus on the petty grievances. Don't pick at each other. Don't obsess on the drama and the struggle. Enjoy life with the wife of your youth. Stop digging at each other. Show grace. Be thankful. Flirt with each other. Dance together. Laugh. Have fun. Enjoy life with the wife of your youth, the wife whom you love. Love each other. But if you don't have a spouse, that probably stings for a few of you. That sounds really nice, painting that picture. But Paul says if you don't have a spouse, that you have a greater capacity to delight directly in God. That's really cool. Pursue that. Lean into that. Believe that. And say, I'm going to enjoy my singleness by leaning into fellowship with God. I'm going to cultivate fellowship with God. I'm going to learn practically in my experience what it means when it says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Lean into that. Enjoy it. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Dance before the Lord. Laugh with God. Enjoy Him. Delight Him. Draw near to Him. Cultivate experiential fellowship with God. It's available to you. The Psalms are full of it. If you don't think it's true, just read through the Psalms and then come back and tell me that you can't experience God. Delight in your friends. Invest in joyful friendships. Have people over. This is your portion in the toil. That's what it says. That's your portion in life and in your toil. at which you toil under the sun. This is your portion. This is your lot. This is what's been given to you. This is what's on the plate that's set at the table in front of you. This is your portion. Enjoy. Enjoy it. In the toil. The toil's hard, but it's toil under the curse. I struggle through it. This is your portion. Enjoy your life. Lean into it. Work hard at your calling. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom Sheol to which you're going. Work hard at your calling. What do we do in light of death? Work hard. Give yourself to the work, whatever God puts in front of you. Don't waste your life daydreaming about some other work. Dig in, whatever your hand finds to do. Do what's in front of you. Throw yourself into it. Do it as unto God. Be weirdly good at your work. Other people at your work are like, what's up with this guy? He acts like he loves it here, but we're all toiling away. He's hanging from this branch with the dragon snapping underneath and the lions overhead, and he's laughing. And he's working really hard. Why is he doing it? He doesn't get it. But maybe it's I who don't get something. What does he get that I don't? Fight the curse with your might in all your work, laughing at the toil. Produce good things for people to enjoy during your brief life under the sun. Make your corner of the world better. Cut a broad swath and shave close. Call up your passion and go for it, whatever God puts in front of you. Do you know King Loon and the horse and his boy? It's part of the Chronicles of Narnia. This is one of my favorite things. And I learned this from a guy, I think it's Joe Carter. King Loon says in the horse and his boy, he says, this is what it means to be a king. Listen to this. To be first in every desperate attack, and last in every desperate retreat, and when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and then in bad years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land. Isn't that a glorious picture? Work hard, throw yourself into it, be the first one into every desperate battle, the last one to run at every desperate retreat, wear finer clothes and laugh louder over the tiniest meal more than anybody else in the land. That's your portion, Christian. This guy, I'll forget his name. I'll link to it on the website or something. But who pointed this out that I noticed it. So his motto in his house is first in, last out, laughing loudest. That's your portion, Christian. It's your life. Live. Why? Because it's all coming to an end. It is coming to an end with death. We've been around this circle before with Solomon. Enjoying life is the best gift under the sun. You have to know that it's not ultimate. Enjoying life under the sun is not enough. It's not enough to just laugh over your meal. It's not enough to have good food. It's not enough to have a glass of wine. It's not enough to have a wife or to have a friend. It's not enough. It's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth. He already told us this. So why is he now commending this? This is your lot. Just enjoy it. Just lean in. Solomon's crazy. What's he saying? He already told us. Go to the funeral and mourn. Which is it, Solomon? It's full of weariness. Ecclesiastes is full of weariness. It's just the sun goes around and it circles back and it pants back to the place it began. And the streams flow into the ocean and the ocean's never full. And back to the place they started, they began again. And Solomon, what are we supposed to do in life? Am I supposed to be sad and get wisdom? Or am I supposed to be glad and enjoy my food? Am I supposed to think about death? Or am I supposed to not think about death? Or am I supposed to embrace death and think it's all meaningless? Or am I supposed to embrace death and then find meaning? It's wearisome. What an endless riddle that Solomon's working his way through in Ecclesiastes. I'm so thankful that we have the mystery revealed in Christ. We have the answer to the riddle of Solomon. Christ answers the great riddle of life, which is death. And this is where Solomon has come. We've been spinning into this riddle. And I think that this, Ecclesiastes 9, 1 to 10, is right at the heart of the tangle. As he's been trying to untangle the thing. We're working our way down, and here at the bottom is a knot that we can't get untangled, and it's the knot of death. And we go around and around with it. I'm so glad that we live under the new covenant, that we have the one greater than Solomon, that we have a revelation in the new covenant scriptures of something that gets us past this, something that gets us through death. Christ has come. He is the answer to the riddle of death. Jesus is the one who supplies the basis of your justification. You think, how could God have already approved everything I do? Because God takes Jesus' perfect, obedient, righteous life and accounts it to you by faith alone. It's only because of Jesus. How could God do that? How could God set somebody like me? I know my own sin. I know the wickedness in my heart and the madness in my heart. How could God approve what I do? Because he accounts me righteous by the righteousness of Jesus. We just trust in him, and God says, I declare you to be righteous. He looks at you, and he doesn't say, you're a pretty disappointing child, always screwing up, never doing what I said. It's not what he says. He looks at you, and he says, you are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased. And he's singing over you. And we can sing back to him. And that's why we can rejoice, because we are hidden in Christ. And when God looks at you, he looks at Christ and he accounts all that's Christ's to you. How can we not smile? How can we not laugh? How can we not rejoice? How can we not feast? How can we not give thanks? He's supplied the basis of our righteousness in his justification by his death, and he's defeated death by his resurrection. He didn't stay dead. Where's Jesus' body? You can't find it because it's not in the tomb anymore, because the tomb opened up, Jesus stood up, and he walked out with his new glorified body, and he showed himself to all kind of people, and he ate fish, and he let them put their hands in his holes in his hands and in his side, and he rose, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he still sits, fully alive, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit on you so that you become participators in his resurrection life. He rose from the dead, and now you're alive because the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who rose him from the dead, lives in you, and you are a new man. You've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the resurrection life is at work from the inside out. Even though our outer man is fading away day by day, our inner man is being renewed day by day by the Spirit of Christ. You are tasting the resurrection already. We're already participating in the resurrection of Christ in the new age. And our bodies are going to be the last thing to participate. And that's coming too. And when it happens, we will live with him forever without fear, without death, without sorrow, without the struggle. And it will just be glory forever. It's coming. It's real. It's true. It's as sure as Jesus' resurrection from the dead for you. And because of that, death is no longer a riddle for us. Death no longer makes everything meaningless. Death actually makes everything meaningful because Jesus' death is the center of everything. This is, I think, why God allowed death in as a category so that he could experience it himself to demonstrate his love. Because where do you see love the most? The face of death, right? No greater love as a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Love's the greatest thing, and the greatest expression, the highest expression of love is to die for somebody who's your friend. And Romans says God takes it even farther, because scarcely for a righteous man is one willing to die, or for his friend, but God shows his love for us in this, and that while we were yet enemies, God died for us. Christ gave his life for us while we were yet sinners. Love's the greatest thing. The greatest expression of love is to die for your friend. Christ showed his love when he died for his enemies. This is the most amazing thing that's ever happened. Why did God let death into this world? So that he could do that. So that he could show how much he loves you. So that he could express his love to the nth degree, to the ultimate degree. He created a stage on which his love would shine brighter than anything has ever shone in the history of the universe, and I think ever will shine again, as we just stand in the radiance of that for eternity. This is what God has done. And so as you hang there over the pit from the branch, you can enjoy the honey on the leaves, because you can look down by faith knowing that Jesus has slain the dragon. He's dead. He's dead. He's still thrashing around trying to make a scene, but his power is gone. He's disarmed, and his doom is sure. And Jesus has actually sent those mice, the night and day, chewing at your branch to release you into his arms in his perfect timing. And he's down there ready to catch you, because Jesus has gone to his Father's house to prepare a place for you so that where he is, you may be also. So that when night and day finishes chewing away at your life and you fall, you land in the everlasting arms. This means that even the things we do here have a renewed meaning. Even our sufferings are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, right? Your sufferings are preparing that eternal weight of glory. Enjoy the good gifts of God, but don't see them as the end. Enjoy the food, enjoy the wine, enjoy the wife, enjoy the day, enjoy the clothing, enjoy the oil on your head, but don't think of them as everything. They're just types. They're just appetizers. They're just foreshadowing of what's coming. It's God sustaining you. He's like, don't forget what's coming. Don't forget, as you live out in the flesh and you still see death and you still face sorrow, don't forget. And then delight. And when that's true, then you can delight even when they're taken away. You can delight. You can laugh louder over the scantiest meal that anyone's ever had, because you know that whenever God takes away the shadow, it's so he can remind you that that's not the substance. And I still am full on Christ. And then when he gives it back, it's again about Christ to remind me that there is something good and the death isn't everywhere. So whether he's giving you good things, it's to point you to him, or whether he's taking good things away, it's to point you to him, and it's all feeding your everlasting life and joy. Jesus is the true bread. Jesus is the true wine. Jesus' righteousness are your true clothing of white. Jesus' Holy Spirit is the true oil with which you get to anoint your head. Jesus is your true portion. He is your true and everlasting joy. Amen? Amen. Let's thank him for that. God, thank you. Father, thank you that you love us so well. Thank you that you have rendered death not a scary enemy at all, so that we can sing, oh death, where's your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? Father, thank you that you give us the foundation of true joy. Father, help us to enjoy the good things of life. Help us to be filled with joy so that people around us look on and don't understand how we can enjoy this so well. But Father, never let us fix our hearts on them so that we need them or we lose the fact that bread isn't the bread we need, that Jesus is the bread we need. Father, let these gifts, these shadows, always point us beyond themselves to the substance and to the reality. And thank you that we have that reality and that we can see it and we know it's ours in Christ. And we praise you in his name. Amen.